Father, we thank you for the chance to come to your blessed book of Revelation that John dictated, I mean, that he scribed and Jesus dictated. And Lord, we thank you that there's a blessing promise. We thank you that you walk among us today. Let every word be a picture in our hearts of what you would have us to know. And Father, we pray for America. We pray for the open eyes of your church, your bride, that we would please you and that you would come back to a bride ready to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Reviewing Revelation 12, we are in the chapter sometimes subtitled as the woman, the male child, and the dragon. You're going to meet three personages that are going to be very important for the rest of the story of Revelation because they're going to be mentioned. You need to know who they are. It is actually called one of the most pivotal chapters in the entire Bible. In fact, two different authors that I was reading, they both said that it was the most important chapter in the Bible. So that's up for grabs. You can decide that or not. It's definitely a chapter one should understand. For me, if I could put it in a nutshell, I'd say it is the summary of God's people, Israel, and the appearance of his son Jesus for our reconciliation to him. That, I think, is probably going to be the best central theme that we can pull out of this. We're going to see the detail of the generation of Israel. We're going to see the birth of the Messiah. We're going to see his ascension into heaven. And I believe we're going to get a picture of what the rapture looks like. All that in one chapter in the Bible. We're going to also visit the most designated time slot in any of the Bible. And that is 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Three and a half months, 1,260 days, times and half a time according to Daniel. We will hear that segment of time mentioned more than any other time in any other spot in the Bible, so it's real important you understand that. I'm going to bring you to something in the book of Samuel that's going to start us out. 2 Samuel 6:2, and David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. It is important that you understand that that ark of the covenant that we saw Raiders of the Lost Ark looking for, that we see people talking about, it, the real one is in heaven. The replica is the one they're talking about. But here's what we need to understand. The Lord of hosts dwells between the cherubims on that. And that we're going to see appear in the end of Revelation and descend and be in the temple of God. But we have to understand how important this is going to be for end times. We caught a glimpse of it earlier. We're going to catch more of a glimpse in this chapter. I'm going to just take you right on into Revelation 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. First verse, if you don't understand what that means, you're going to be lost right off. So let's talk about, before we pick that verse apart, I'm going to tell you, we are going to be looking from now on, we're going to look at seven signs that John is going to depict. He's going to show us the woman. He's going to show us the dragon. He's going to show us the man-child. He's going to show us the angel Michael. Then we're going to see the offspring of the woman. We're going to see the beast out of the sea. And we're going to see the beast out of the earth. And those seven personages, those seven signs, are going to be pivotal to what we learn in this whole story. So let's pick them apart. The woman, I'm going to prove to you, is Israel. Now, if you're a Catholic, you've heard that controversial thought that the woman is Mary. It is not. It is Israel. I'm going to prove that to you here shortly. The dragon, he's going to be so explicit about who the dragon is. He's going to give him four names so you know exactly who it is. He is Satan. The man-child is Jesus Christ, birthed by the country, by the nation of Israel, but it is Jesus. We're going to see later, and I'm going to take you onto a little side trip about how it is also you. Because you are the body of Christ, and I'm going to show that is going to show a real hint at the rapture. We're going to see the angel Michael. He is actually the only angelic being in the Bible called an archangel. He is the only one designated as such. And I'm going to show you where he's at in the Bible, and you're going to love him. We're going to see the offspring of the woman. That's going to be the Gentiles who come to faith in the tribulation. We see that. We're going to see the beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist, and the beast out of the earth, which is the false prophet. These are important personages in this saga of the end times. The great wonder. Notice it's not just a wonder. He saw a great wonder. God is pointing right there and saying, underline what you're going to see, guys. This is going to be great. The woman clothed with the sun, the moon, and stars. Oftentimes in the Bible, we see Israel described as a woman, and we see her described as a woman in travail. It is important to remember, and this goes back to the very first week we did Revelation, to understand Revelation, you're going to have to understand the Old Testament references. So I'm going to take you on a side trip back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Mr. Isaiah 54, and this is Isaiah 54, 5. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. So right there, Isaiah is saying to Israel, God's your husband. Israel is the wife, is the woman. Do you see that? I mean, Isaiah just spelled it out. He does more in Isaiah 66, 7. Before she travailed, she brought forth, before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. If you want to circle a chapter and a verse in Isaiah that's going to lay right on top of Revelation 12, it's Isaiah 66, 7. Isaiah sees this picture that John sees in Revelation 12. They see this woman getting ready to give birth to a man-child. It's important you understand. Everybody that reads this will take you back to Isaiah, who saw the same story. Jeremiah says this in 3:6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up, she meaning Israel, meaning a woman. This is Israel. She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. She, Israel, according to Jeremiah, is God's wife, this woman who's playing a harlot with other idols. It is very, very, very often in the Old Testament that the Jews understood that when there was a reference to a woman, to God's wife, to harlotry against God, it was Israel. I'm trying to make that point. Micah 4:10, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion. Is this Israel, again represented as a woman in travail? Like a woman in travail, for now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There thou shalt be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. Again, Micah saw the same. He's not a contemporary of John, of course. He's about 700 years before, but he's seeing the same picture. And these minor prophets that we've picked apart pretty well in the last few months, they're all getting a glimpse of end times, and they're all going to give you the same explanation of who this woman is. Micah 5, 2, and 3. You know this. We study this. You read this on Christmas cards. But thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she, this is Israel, which travaileth, Israel the wife of God, bringing forth a man-child, this is Revelation 12 laid on top of Micah 5, then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. It is from the mouth of two witnesses in God's language, establish a truth. I think I can give you 17. These prophets are going to tell you over and over, she is Israel, she is God's wife, she brings forth a man-child, and his name is Messiah, Redeemer, Jesus. Israel does birth Jesus. After all, isn't Jesus a Jew? Isn't that his lineage? Didn't he come forth out of the Jewish religion? Isn't he called rabbi, teacher? He doesn't come to start a new religion. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So it is from the birthing out of the Jewish faith that the man-child comes. And this is what you have to get this picture. Otherwise, it won't make sense to you. And I'm going to prove to you the sun, moon, and stars is you need to go to a Genesis 37 reference for that. It's Genesis 37, starting with verse 5. If you ever doubted that the Bible doesn't explain itself, let me read this to you. This is almost verbatim. I'm going to go back to the first verse of chapter 12 and tell you what I'm talking about. This is Revelation 12, 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, fast forward, actually backwards, Genesis 37, 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you this, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaf stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us, or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. Verse 9 in that same chapter, and he dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars have made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee in the earth? And the brothers envied him. But his father observed the saying. So then who are those stars? Those are the brothers of Joseph. You'll notice he only mentions 11 because he is the 12th. He didn't bow down to himself. So the sun, moon, and stars are a reference to the family of Israel, to the 12 tribes of Israel. And that, if you don't understand, then Revelation 12:1, right off the bat, that graphic analysis from Genesis 37 tells you who this is. So, this woman who's wearing this same picture that Joseph had in his dream is the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that from Genesis 37. Now, we're going to actually see four women in Revelation. I'm going to touch base on some of them. Some of them we're not going to see today. Just touching base, and I'll remind you as we get there. We, of course, are going to see Israel. You see her right in the very first verse of Revelation 12. She is mentioned by name by Joseph in his dream in Genesis 37. And then we see John pick that up, that same explanation in Revelation 12. So the first woman is Israel. People say, well, you shouldn't call a nation a woman. I didn't. God did. He always refers to her as she. A woman in travail. She, a wife. She, a harlot. This is God's explanation of Israel. So take umbrance with him if you don't like it. The second woman we're going to see is Jezebel. Jezebel is associated with a false religious teaching. I'm going to take you back just a sidestep. You did a good study on this in Revelation 2 when we did the churches. Let's go to Revelation 2:20 and just do a quick side note on the Thyatira church. I'm in Revelation 2:20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. God's against her. That's the second woman we saw. The third woman we're going to see, and this real shortly, is the great harlot. And that's going to be associated with all the false religion that's being taught in Revelation. And we're going to pick up in Revelation 17:2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. That is the great harlot. She's going to appear later on. But I'm just going to mention these women so you know. Now, we're going to see the bride of Christ. I think you really saw her in Revelation 4 when the rapture happens, and then you begin seeing the 24 elders. I really believe that's the bride of Christ. But you're going to see her in great detail in Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. When you get raptured, you're going to spend 7 years enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I believe part of that's preparation for your duties on earth, but you get to be with your bridegroom, the King. Paul has a mention in 2 Corinthians 11:2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. That's you. That's the 24 elders. That's that fourth person who's the bride of Christ we talked about. Let me explain what will happen if you read some commentaries. Because lots of Revelation is signified, it's called that in the very first chapter. He says, I'm going to give you signs. You have to understand the Old Testament to understand those signs. So people that casually read Revelation and read this woman in 12:1, they say, oh, that's the bride. That's the bride of Christ we sing. Well, there's problems with that. The bride's supposed to be a virgin, and this one's pregnant. So the real problem, if you think that woman in Revelation 12 is the bride of Christ, it is not. It's Israel. She's getting ready to give birth to the man-child. That's not you. You're not that woman. Now, where other places in the Old Testament we see as Israel represented as a woman. Isaiah 54 says this, sing, O barren, thou that did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, that thou didst not travail with child. Mentioning that woman carrying a child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, says the Lord. And it goes back to pointing to Israel is a wife of God. You can read that whole section. Isaiah 54 is a really good read for you to take. I'm not going to spend all day on Isaiah today. Jeremiah 3:20, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherous with me, O house of Israel. God's talking through the voice of Jeremiah, and he says, you are a treacherous wife, O house of Israel. That's that same symbol. Israel's the wife of God. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee and entered into covenant with thee. God's talking to Israel, saith the Lord God, and thou became mine. He's talking to his people. When they spread their skirt over, it was a protection. They had a big cloak, and he covered her. He said, you're mine, you're my wife. If you don't understand that Israel is the wife of God, I need to pull out 55 more verses, because all the Old Testament, it's that covenant. You're mine. And when they go and worship pagan things, he says, you have been like a harlot. You've been like a fornicator against me, because God considers that country of Israel his wife. Hosea 2:19, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. God is speaking to Israel. Hosea 2:19, I will betroth thee to me forever, and in loving kindness and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, that thou shalt know I am the Lord. I don't know how much plainer when he says, I will betroth. By the way, that was a marriage contract written then. It's not like our engagements today. It's what was happening with Mary and Joseph in that betrothal. There was a year where they signed a written contract, and they were legally married even that betrothal year, though they were not supposed to live together. That was a commitment for life. He says in Hosea 2:19, I'm betrothed to you. You are mine forever. Now, that's all the verses I'm going to bring out. I hope that proved to you that Israel is God's wife. If you have other trouble with that, there are mounting commentaries about how that is true. Let's go on to verse 2 of Revelation 12. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. That's that woman with the sun, moon, and stars. That's Israel. And now we know she's pregnant. She's getting ready to give birth to a child. Who is this child? I'm going to tell you what Isaiah says about him, and you know this from your Christmas cards. If you think I'm bringing in Christmas a lot, wait till the end. You're going to see Christmas in a whole new light at the end of this chapter. I'm in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If you don't know who that child is that's born to Israel, he gives you all these names. He's called Wonderful, he's called Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Anyone want to guess? I would say Jesus. You're right. So who is this child? Isaiah tells you, for unto us a child is born. That's the human part of him. He was born as a human child. The second part says, unto us a son is given. That's the divine part, because God gave up his son for him to be born. Being with child, this mother, this woman, cries out in birth pangs. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Go fast forward a little bit to Revelation 12:5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. This child is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. Verse 3 in Revelation 12, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. We're going to enter someone who is one of these personages we talked about. He's not my favorite. And we're going to find out exactly who he is. So let's read a little bit on. Let's go on verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. I'm going to tell you now the next part. I want you to pay real close attention, because it's going to do some fast forwarding, some back shifting, some fast forwarding, some back shifting, because this is what prophets do. If you remember when we talked about Isaiah, I said he is talking to his now people. And then he, right, just with a switch of a word, he would take you 2,000 years down the road to Jesus. And, I mean, on and on and on. And this is what John's doing. Remember what John is doing. He's been taken up. I believe he was actually raptured up. And he got to look down on the ending scenes of the end of the earth and all things. And he's writing as quickly as he can in not a perfect manuscript. And he's not doing it in sequential order, because his human brain could only look around and see one scene at a time, where he would say, and this. And it's almost like you could hear him go, oh, and this. Oh, and this. He's not saying then this happened and then. It's not sequential. And so I'm going to take you through some tricky parts of this chapter. I think you'll understand this. He's saying, I've seen this woman. She's really, really pregnant. I know who she is. She's Israel, because she's got the same sign that Joseph said he saw for the 12 tribes of Israel. So she's Israel. I know who she is. And then he's saying, oh my goodness, I looked and saw this big red dragon. And he's waiting. I know what he's doing. He's waiting to devour this baby boy child that's going to come out of her. And he wants to destroy it. And you're thinking, oh, okay, who can this be? Well, there's some real indications. His tail, because dragons have tails, drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and they got thrown to earth, okay? And his dragon is standing. Let me take you through some things that you need to know. First of all, there's a similar description about this dragon in Daniel 13:1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast. We could say dragon, couldn't we? Beast, dragon. Rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and his horns 10 crowns. Remember the crowns and the horns? Daniel seeing this same dragonish beast that John's seeing. Okay? Remember I told you a long time ago, I can lay Daniel and John on top of each other because they see the same story. Remember Daniel's writing from 600 years before Jesus, kind of intellect, and John's writing in first century. Not much different, but a little. So you're going to see a little bit difference. Daniel 7:8. And after this, I saw night visions, and a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong with the feet, and was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. Remember the horns? The beast? Maybe he's not calling it a dragon. John is. It is the same picture of the Antichrist that both of them are seeing. And they're both horrific pictures. Those 7 heads and 10 horns, according to Daniel, he gives us a little more detail about that, refer to the original 10 kingdoms that come up and the earth, and 3 are subdued by that little horn, that Antichrist person that comes up. That's what we're beginning to see. John see the same thing. Let's define the word devil so you know who we're talking about. If you want to go to the Greek, the true name is slanderer. If you want to go to Hebrew, it's adversary. Either way, it's not good. So let's continue on. Matthew 2:16. I'm going to explain a couple of things to you, and I'm going to give you some references behind this. It is my contention that at this part of the story in Revelation, you are actually seeing the birth of Jesus. I think at this part, you are seeing, John is seeing what really happened when Jesus came onto the earth. That this was not just, oh, isn't that nice little baby? Let's have a baby shower and isn't he sweet? This is a battle in the heavenlies with the great dragon of old, the adversary, the slanderer of old, against God's son, the Messiah. And here's my contention on this. The devil tried to destroy Jesus in several different ways on the earth. I'm going to take you to Matthew 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Herod sought to kill baby Jesus. Yes, God was a step ahead of him. He sent a dream to Joseph, and Joseph arose in that night and took Mary and the baby Jesus and Joseph, and they went into Egypt and escaped. But Herod was on their heels, and had not Joseph listened to that angel, Jesus would have been destroyed. The devil was out to destroy that baby. It also happened two different times in very strange instances on the Sea of Galilee. Now, I don't know if you've been to the Sea of Galilee. It's really a humongous lake. It is not notorious for its treacherous waters or its treacherous storms. It's not like Michigan and those. It's a very calm seaside lake. It's all fresh water. And what is very interesting, and I'm going to give you two examples, and there are two different tempest-like storms that arose to destroy Jesus at sea. Luke 8:22. Now it came to pass on a certain day, and I'm in 8:22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." This is the Lake Galilee. And they launched forth, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and woke, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Thus he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. This was no normal storm. The devil tried to destroy him. He tries it again in Mark 4, verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say to him, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." Twice on the Sea of Galilee, the devil tried to destroy Jesus. This is this picture John's seeing of this devil waiting to destroy this man-child that's being birthed of its mother, Israel. There was another time where he tried to destroy Jesus, and that is at the cross. It was the ultimate upset for Satan, because it's at the cross he tricked Judas into betraying his friend. He tricked Pilate. He tricked Herod into believing this man had done something. He tricked the crowd into yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," because he thought he was going to finally win and destroy Jesus. And what you understand when you read Psalm 22, Jesus saw him and his minions at the foot, and he's saying, "The dogs of Bashan circle me." And he understands the demons are dancing around the cross. Read Psalm 22. It takes a picture of what Jesus saw. And it was the devil and his minions rejoicing at the foot of the cross, making fun and saying, "Yes, yes." The ultimate thing was, it was a backstab to the devil, because Jesus knew he was going to do this. He didn't kill him, because on the third day he rose again and defeated death and the devil once and for all. And so I want you to know that this picture that you're seeing in Revelation 12 of this nasty dragon, this obese, this serpent, this devil waiting to devour Jesus, you saw that picture from the time he was conceived. There is one other time that I must mention that's not even pleasant, and that is when Mary found out she was pregnant. And it was a real horrible thing in her time to be pregnant and not married, even though she was betrothed, that it would have been at Joseph's words, she would have been stoned to death. And there was a time the crowd gathered to stone her, and Joseph said, no, let her go. It was the devil trying to stop the birth of this man-child. From the time he was conceived to the time on the cross, the devil had plan after plan after plan after plan to kill him. It backfires. This is the picture John sees first off. I'm going to take you deeper into that and prove that it means something else too. I am in verse 4. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast into the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. We know, according to Revelation 1, that the stars are angels. We know from this, from Ezekiel 28, from Isaiah 14, that we are going to find that the devil falls and that he brings a third of the angels with him. Let me explain the timeline of that because it's confusing according to this chapter. Here's how it looks. It looks like this. The devil was originally in heaven. We know that because in Genesis, when he walks up to Eve, he had perfect access. She wasn't afraid of him when he walked up to her in Genesis 3. I mean, it was like, oh, he's coming up to talk to me. This was no fear. It was normal. So he had access. We know that he walked among God. He wore the timbrels of the stones that made sound. He was the head of worship. This is not that study for now. We've done a little bit of that. We know that. What we do know, too, is that he had ready access to Adam and Eve, that he could talk to them. He walked upright. He was not fearful looking. And so when he said, what are you doing? You're not eating of that fruit? Well, you know the story of that. We do know that after that, something changed for him. He, along with Adam and Eve, got cast out of the Garden of Eden. He was cast onto the earth. We know, according to some other places, that he has access to God in heaven, not like he did. And I'm going to take you there in just a minute, but let me walk you here. He has had access to God in the heavenlies. We know he's Lord of the earth. We know that there's a dimension, not the third heaven where God is. He got kicked out of that. But in the second heaven, in the realm around, he's kind of prince of that. He's prince of this earth. We saw that when Jesus was tempted. And the devil came to him and said, cast yourself down off this building and God's angels will save you. And Jesus used scripture after scripture. Jesus never rebuked him and said, you don't have that kind of power, because he does. For a while. Prince of this earth. Now things have changed. Let me take you here. Let's go on. Let's go on to verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Most documented time in all of the Bible, 1,260 days, 3.5. You know this, when we talk about the tribulation being 7 years, Jesus actually in Matthew 24 calls the last 3.5 years the Great Tribulation. He's the one that labels it so. So we say 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. That's the part we have now entered into, that last part, that 3.5 year part, because those numbers tell us exactly where we are. This is the beginning. Verse 6, Mark, star, whatever you do, begins the Great Tribulation. The last 3.5 years, the time, times, and half a time that Daniel writes in his famous 70 weeks prophecy. That you can go back and study in Daniel 9. If you do not understand Daniel 9, verse 24, 25, 26, and 27, there are four verses in Daniel 24 you must understand. It explains, and Daniel does in four verses what it takes John 22 chapters to do. I love that. So they're going to flee to a wilderness. We're going to prove that that's Petra. Jesus does a different take on this for his own believers. The opposite of God's bride, God's wife, fleeing to Petra in the last 3.5 years is you. John 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That is your Petra. And I'm using that as figurative. That is your place of hiding. John 14, your mansions are when you are raptured. Because I will tell you this, that never really made sense to me. People say, oh, I'm going to heaven and live in a mansion. And if you really understand that when you come back with Jesus in Revelation 19 on that big white war horse and you're on your white horses, you're coming to enter the earth. You're not coming to bring everybody up to heaven with you. He's stepping on earth and you're following to take over for the millennium. You're going to march into the millennium, I assume ride in your horses, as immortals reigning with him for 1,000 years. Where are those mansions then? They are the rapture mansions. They are the place you go when that caught up in the sky, John 14 part. That's your Petra. That's your place of solace for 7 years while the battle royale is happening on earth. That makes a whole lot more sense when you understand what you're doing up there. He goes to prepare a place for you to be his bride at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what's actually taking place. Verse 7, and there was war in heaven. And Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Three most important, I think, words in this whole chapter. Because it's talking about the dragon. And here's what, in three words, John sums it up. And prevailed not. They win. They lost. And they lost. It's what you could be saying in our term of English. He said, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. Now that's huge. Here is a real switcho for us. Nobody has understood to this point, unless they've researched this very well, and I'm pointing back at self. This always confused me. What do you mean no more in heaven? They weren't in heaven. Well, they kind of were. And here's how they were. Yes, they were not in heaven dwelling like Michael and Gabriel and the good angels. I get that. Because that third of the tale had already taken them to the second realm and they were on the earth and all that. But what they were, they had access to heaven to this point. I'm going to take you to some interesting verses that you may or may not know. Job 1, and let's go to the sixth, start with the sixth verse. You have to understand, this is what's happening right now. It's happening at this moment we're speaking, and it's going to stop at the seventh verse of chapter 12. And I'm in Job 1:6. Now, there was a day when the sons of God, by the way, that always means angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Guys, this is heaven, and they're presenting themselves before God, and in real clear English, it says, and Satan, you want to read that again, came along also with them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered to the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge around him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. Now, people don't like to talk about that. Satan was in heaven before God. He wasn't living there. He wasn't dwelling there. But he was allowed access to go before God. That is what he's doing right now at this moment.Othing has changed yet. You can read the rest of that Job section. Is very interesting. Zechariah 3:1-2 say this. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Satan was standing right there as an adversary. There is a real mistruth that even Christians say, well, I don't want to go down to hell where Satan is with all of his... Satan is not in hell. Not yet. And he never will be. He'll be in the lake of fire. This thing that Satan is in hell right now punishing everyone, that's not true. Satan is on this earth and in the heavenly realms, and he right now has access to go and accuse you before God. Because Revelation 12:6 hasn't happened yet. It will. At the middle of the tribulation period, where I told you before, mark this, because actually it's 12:7. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And that any more means it's changed. They used to have access. There's where it changes. This is a real pivotal chapter. So this battle was fought then. We know that. And we know that there's a battle going on always on earth about deception. Paul gives us a hint of that. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. By the way, those would be angelic beings. Against powers, those would be angelic beings. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, those would be also angelic beings. Against spiritual wickedness in high places, and that would be angelic beings. Paul tells you four different classifications of angelic beings that you are wrestling with right now on this earth, because they are not confined to hell. They roam. The verse that Paul says that Satan roams around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour, doesn't say, I'm sorry. Satan is confined to hell in chains. Not yet. We get to cheer about that in Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 when we take a look and he's finally cast into the lake of fire forever. But he's not there yet. You have to understand. When you understand that Michael is an archangel, you begin to understand this battle that's going on. This battle we're talking about right here in Revelation 12 occurs at the midpoint of the seven-year period as described by Daniel, and he has no longer access to heaven at this point. He can no longer, at the midpoint of the tribulation, go before the throne room of God and petition for anything. That is the point. He's confined to the earth, and he comes down mad. He is done. God said, you're done. Michael has battled him and thrown him to the earth. And that is where we're at in the halfway part of this great tribulation. Michael has an interesting role in several places. Let me take you to Jude 1:9. This is one of the most intriguing passages in the Bible. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Michael, the archangel, fights with the devil, who used to be an angel, good, he's still an angelic being, about Moses' body. I don't know why we did a study on Jude. Some people think that Moses is one of the two witnesses and they need his body. I just think it's about the human body. God has a real love of the human body. And I don't mean that in a bad way, but it is mentioned over and over that when he took care of a dead person, he himself buried Moses. Joseph begged his sons. He said, when you go up out of Egypt, please take my bones with you and bury my ancestors. Abraham made a real point to bury Sarah and to bury Hagar. They didn't burn them. That's very pagan. We did that lesson last week in Hosea. The idea of cremation is pagan. It is not God. And so we see this. Michael is battling with the devil. Now, there is a misnomer that circulates in Christian communities. In fact, there's a really famous book written about the 1980s, and it was said, Jesus versus the devil. Well, that gives you a bad feeling that there is a parallelism between those two. There really isn't. Jesus is God, always has been. In creation, he, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created. They're three in one. They're equal. And they created the angels. If you want to call of an equal, it would be Michael. Michael and Lucifer are more of the caliber of the same. Lucifer is no contention for Jesus. Jesus, when he came to earth, could have took him on at any time, but it was not part of the plan. till he rose up from the dead and did the final, aha, tricked ya, and Jesus foiled his plan of destroying him. So you have to understand who Michael is and who Lucifer is, because that battle is going to continue throughout Revelation. Romans 8:33, I want to add here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. You want to know who Christ is? He's at the right hand of God. He is the Redeemer. He is Messiah. The Satan is not equal to him. Now, so let me take you just a little bit forward in Revelation. I'm going to take you to the 9th, 10th. No, I'll wait a minute on that, because that'll bring that in. Let's go to 1 Kings 22. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I am in 1 Kings 22:19. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him. By the way, that L-O-R-D is Jesus. The theophany of Jesus. They saw him sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven sitting by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit. This is another proof, like Job said, that Satan came before God. This is one of his minions came before God and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him and prevail also. Go forth and do also. Those icky creepies, Satan and his third that fell, have access to go to the throne room of God and petition to come down and tempt you and try you. That's what's happening to this day. That battle that's being happening that you feel in your life, that was not by accident. That was set about by the master of lies himself, the father of all lies. We know, for instance, that Michael is a military warrior. I want to give you a picture of him. This is a really cool thing to think about. In Daniel 12:1. And at that time, this is the very end time, right where we're at in Revelation 12. Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people. He's telling Daniel, Michael will stand up for the Jews. It's the end times. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. Zechariah 14:3. I'm going to give you two references, and I'm going to put big question marks by them, because as I studied these, were things that I didn't understand, and I still don't. Zechariah 14:3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now, when was that day of battle? Let's pull in Numbers 21:14. Wherefore it is said, get this, in the book of the wars of the Lord. Did you know there were wars of the Lord? No one can give me a good reference what that means. What he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. We know this. Michael has been battling for eons for God, because this is referencing him battling with God in the wars of the Lord. I'm guessing it's simply a Lindaism, that these were heavenly battles with the devil and his minions, and that there were several and many. I think that's been an ongoing fight since the devil fell. And I think there have been wars of the Lord over and over until this final one when he's finally kicked out. That's my best guess. Most commentators say, don't have a clue. Don't have an idea. But since I see Michael fighting with the devil here, and it says, and he's finally thrown, I think there may have been previous wars. That's a guess, though. I'm going to qualify that as a guess. Let's continue on, and I want you to understand now from verse 9, listen to what it says about the devil. And the great dragon was cast out. Now, just in case, this is John for you. You got to love John. In case you don't understand by this point who the great dragon is, let's look what he does. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent, he calls him a serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He gives you four names for him. case you don't understand who the dragon is, he's a serpent, he's the devil, he's Satan, and he's the deceiver of the whole world. I guess you know who he is by now, right? He was cast out onto the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Remember, no more access to go before the throne room of God. They're done. At this midpoint of the tribulation, God says, I'm shutting off any access to heaven. You can't bring any accusations anymore. You can't come any closer. You're done. And this is the beginning of the end for the devil. He knows that. Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. That's another name for the devil, as serpent. That piercing serpent. We know who he is. Even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. And he shall slay the dragon. John calls him a dragon. Isaiah calls him Leviathan, that is in the sea. This is the same picture. Revelation 12:9, and that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Remember, he takes a third of the angels, a third of the stars are angels. That tail of his sweeps a third of the angels with him. Somebody said, wow, that's scary to think. Oh no, here's the good part. Two-thirds of the angels stayed. We're on the winning side here, guys. I like that. He's often called, in ancient times, a serpent or snake. We know that from Genesis 3, verse 14. Now, this serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? What's his name there? He's called a serpent. See, John begins to pick up all the names that we should know. We should know he's a serpent. We should know he's a dragon. We should know he's the devil. We should know he's Satan. No doubt who this is. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. This is one of the classic places you learn something about his character. I'm starting in the 14th verse of Ezekiel 28. Thou are talking about Satan, the devil, the serpent. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. He used to be right close to God. He was high up angel. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. And thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. At this point, when God finds his iniquity in Genesis 3, God casts him out of the mountain of God, casts him out of Zion, casts him out of the Garden of Eden, and he casts him to the earth, although he still has access to come before the throne room. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Isaiah 14:12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of a congregation of the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is what he said in his heart. But God says to him, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Where does he end up in? He ends burning forever. God casts him out. He ends up burning forever. But he did have access. These are the quick access verses. Job 1:12. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only himself not put forth thy hand. So God was talking to Satan, who was bringing a charge against Job. 1 Kings 22. And there came forth a spirit that stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. His minions come before God. Zechariah 3. He showed me the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand. Those are the three quick reference verses that I said earlier about Satan bringing charges against human being. There was that Revelation 12 ends that communication, or that going before God, if you will, or that petitioning before God from Satan and his minions. And Revelation 12, verse 7, no more, they are cast to earth, never to have access again. This is a big, big, big chapter. We do know, I love this verse. I just have to read it because I love it so much. Revelation 23 is talking about Satan. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed for a season. That's the millennial prison for the devil. In 2010, this is the ultimate end. Because we know he gets loosed for a while and brings another rebellion up. But that, then God's done. Revelation 20:10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented by day and night forever and ever. You want to know how his outcome is? Not good. Luke has a recording of something Jesus said that we must not take for granted. In Luke 10:18, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. This must be the very first fall of Satan, where he is cast into the heavenly realm, into the earth. At that point, he still has access to come and petition before God, but he's cast out from living there. And Jesus said, I saw him fall. Were those third of the angels cast out with him? Undoubtedly, that's true. That indicates that those demonic spirits are fallen angels that had joined Satan in his rebellion against his God. Remember, Michael and his angels battled, and we know that Michael is the battler for God and for the Hebrews. He does deceive the whole world, however, and he is a liar from the beginning. Genesis 3:4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Liar from the beginning. You want to do an interesting side trip? We're not going to take it today. I promise you'd be here all afternoon with me. John 8 is an interesting soliloquy between Jesus and the Pharisees. And what happens here, they begin mocking Jesus as he's teaching and calling him a bastard. They begin referring to Jesus' mother not being married when she's pregnant. And that stigma followed him and her their whole lives. Here, listen to Jesus' words in John 8:44. And he's real careful how he does this, and he puts him in their place. He basically says, you're talking about my father? You're talking about my parentage? He said, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer, meaning the devil, from the beginning, and abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. Jesus explained the devil. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yep. And that all came about because they were making fun of his mother. We learned something of the truth of who the devil is. The accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night that has been cast down. Satan's work of accusing only ends here when he is cast from access to heaven. Right now, that has not happened. We are not in this part, so we still need our great intercessor. Here's our hope for today, because we haven't gotten to Revelation 12:7 yet. Here's our hope. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus is sitting there making intercession for you. The devil comes before God and Jesus to accuse you. Jesus is your intercessor. Jesus is your great high priest. Jesus is your jury. Jesus is your lawyer. And he said, back off. This is mine. He's making intercession for you. John 2:1. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And so John's saying, and Jesus is sitting there and saying, they have eternal life. They accepted me. Remember, I tricked you at the cross and rose up from the dead, and they asked me in. Nice try, Satan. You got an intercessor now. Why do we need that? Because the devil's going before God against you if you're doing anything. Now, here's some strategies of the devil that I think will make sense. He wanted to throttle God's plan from the beginning, because here's what he does. He hates men. He hates the Jews. In Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel, trying to stop the bloodline. That's his first plan. In Genesis 6, we see the corruption of the bloodline that the Messiah would come through with the Nephilim. You know that story. In Genesis 12, we see Abraham's seed with Hagar not waiting for full fulfillment. And that was the devil's plan. We see a famine in Genesis 50 where it almost wipes everybody on the earth off. We see in Exodus 1 where God provides a way for Moses to escape because what did the devil plan? To kill all the boy babies of the Hebrews? Remember that? Why is the devil doing this? If there's no bloodline from which the Messiah can come, it has to come through the line that God said, Abraham's seed. If there's no bloodline left, if they've all been wiped out, that ends the hope of a Messiah. Follow me further. Not only does Pharaoh try to kill the baby boys in Exodus 1, we know Moses escapes, but then when he tells Moses and Aaron he can let the people go, he changes his mind and he turns and follows them in Exodus 4 and tries to kill the whole nation right there. God stopped it. We know that in the Rephaim, we're populating the Canaan region. These are giants up to 30 to 40 feet tall. The Rephaim, read about them in Genesis 12. They were in the promised land that God promised his people so that when Joshua and Caleb came up to get the promised land, the Rephaim were eating other people. The devil tried to set a plan to kill all of the Israelites by the Rephaim, but God intervened. We know that in David's line, I'm just going to take you a quick snapshot through David's line, what the devil did, because it's from the line of David that Jesus comes. Jeroboam kills his brothers in 2 Chronicles 2 to stop the bloodline. The Arabians slew all but a baby named Azariah. Athaliah kills all but baby Joash. All of these, God miraculously saves one in the lineage. Hezekiah was assaulted and almost killed. There was a blood curse placed on Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22, and God does a switch, and we see it in Dr. Luke, where that the bloodline of that lineage stops of David right there. Done. God placed a blood curse on the line of David through Jeconiah, but what he didn't understand is David had another son named Nathan, which was the second son, that Dr. Luke takes that lineage from and brings it straight down to a father who has a daughter named Mary. So the blood curse didn't matter on the male line because it's from the mother. The only human DNA in Jesus was from his mother, and that came from Nathan, David's second son, and Dr. Luke traces it right to Mary. We see him try to kill baby Jesus with Herod. We see him try to be a murderer at Nazareth when several people try to throw him off of a cliff in Luke 4 and Jesus just disappears among them. We see two strange storms I brought about earlier. We see the cross, and finally we see the whole picture John sees in Revelation 12 of why Satan is trying to kill this baby, this Jesus. And I'm in verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying, in heaven now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of our Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. How do I know that he was the accuser of the brethren? John tells me he was. He's cast down. He's no longer now the accuser of the brethren at this point in Revelation. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. This is the verse you have to hang your hat on. How do you overcome this accuser of the brethren? Well, you overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of your testimony. And you speak it out loud. This word that we speak today, we speak to his face. We are covered by the blood of the Lamb, and he will not take victory over us. He will not. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14, and in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Jesus, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Jesus is your power. The blood, the blood, the blood. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is the blood. Romans 11:25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. You are part of this mystery. You are part of what God's doing here. And I'm going to throw something out here, and I'm going to read the rest of this, and I'm going to let you mull it over. through deep study and through deep prayer, it is also my belief that, yes, what we're seeing in Revelation 12 is Israel giving birth to Jesus. And we're going to see him ascend here in a little bit. But I think we have to, I'm going to take you one step further. You are the body of Christ. I think this is deeper than just seeing Jesus born and ascending back up into heaven after he's crucified and risen again. I think you're seeing you raptured. And when the dragon saw, I'm in verse 13, that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Here's what's happened. He pursues Israel. In the very last part of the tribulation, we know that there's two-thirds of the Jews have been killed. A third, get it? According to Matthew 24, they remember the prophecy, flee to the mountains, don't go back to your house. When you see the abomination of desolation, go to the mountains. They flee to Petra. That picture of the flood and that earth, all that's a picture of war. It is very typical in the Old Testament when they talk about a flood of nations coming in. It's a warlike machine. The devil is chasing the remnant of Israel who are fleeing to Petra where they'll be safe. They fly on eagle's wings just like they did in Exodus 19. When God saved them from Pharaoh in Exodus 19:4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. He does that same thing. He miraculously picks them up and he takes them to Petra. I believe the angels around them are so heavy they're almost like flying, and they go to Petra and they're safe, just like he did when he brought them up out of Egypt. And when that's happening, there's a big army, like a rush and a flood following them. But something happens and the earth swallows up the flood. I think it's an earthquake that swallows up the armies that the devil is sending after him. Swallows them up. That's not unusual, too. We saw that several times in the Bible. I can't prove to you that the wilderness is Petra. Most people think it is. It is contention that because in the end times that Moab and Ammon are spared from the Antichrist wrath for some reason, that that's a perfect place for them to go. There are modern theologians that say the eagle's wings that bear them to safety are American jet fighter helicopters and stuff. I don't think so. I think it's the angel wings that bore them out of Egypt, and I think it's literally angels' wings, just like eagles that hover over them and get them to safety. They flee to the mountains. All this is prophecy. No one person knows for sure. I'm giving you my best guess. Most people think it's Petra, and most people think the remnant flee there to safety, and that an earthquake swallows up the army that's following. That's what that picture seems to be like. The flood picture often describes cruel attacks, too. For instance, in Psalm 124, verse 1, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, now may Israel say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they that swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled, then the waters had overwhelmed us, the stream had gone over our soul, the proud waters had gone over our soul. David is telling you the picture when armies are surrounding you of the enemy. It's like you're being flooded by them. This is the same root words as John uses as this army flooding over them, pursuing those, that remnant of Israel that's one-third left going to Petra. Why is the devil after them? The devil's not stupid. Don't ever discount that. But here's what you've got to know about him. He knows that God is the God of his word, and he's promised that Israel would have a place in the millennium and that they would be spared. And if he can kill every last one of them before that happens, God is a God of liars. He's not a person of his word, and every covenant he's ever made is null and void. Therefore, all the punishments he's placed on the devil are null and void. His only last best hope is to destroy every last Israelite, that they will not have a place in the millennium and that God will have lied. So you better believe when that third is left, he's killed two-thirds, and they rush to Petra, you better believe he comes after them with the fury that he has. And God, in that army of Nephilim and creepy things that we saw earlier coming out, are running after this third little remnant of Israel, that the earth opens up and swallows them up. Don't you love that picture? That's just like God. And the flood picture, David explains. It goes back to 800 allusions in the Old Testament explain Revelation. Flood means army, cruel attackers pursuing. Now, Isaiah 59:19, he also adds another little twist to this. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. That's that same picture, that flood of the enemy coming in. God lifts up like an eagle's wings. He lifts his people up like eagle's wings. This is very, very Old Testament-like. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. This remnant now have become saved. They've called out to Jesus. And the devil is so mad at them because they're the last ones left. This is his last hope to thwart God. If he can kill this remnant, he's made God a liar and he has hope of surviving. So he's very, very, very angry. The central theme then of Revelation 12 must apply to us in some way because there's no reason for it otherwise. And it is this, that God's a God of his promise and he will do what it takes, wherever it takes, however it takes to do just that. He's going to save this remnant. Even if he has to have an earth swallow up an army, even if he has to send angels with their wings to cover his people, even if, he's going to be a God of his word. And this Revelation 12 wants to give you a point that you see the meanness and the contemptuousness and the utter destruction that Satan has in mind. It should give you a better timeline of what's happening right now. He's still going before God against you. You've got the advocate sitting there on your side. But there will come a time, Revelation 12:7, when he's thrown out of heaven forever. We're not there yet. 1 Peter 2:9-10. But ye are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, that you should show forth the, I'm sorry, that I skipped a line. Out of the darkness is marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So it does not surprise us when the devil tries to fight against Christians. It does not surprise us when the devil tries to find this remnant little bit of Israel that have become Christians. It does not surprise us that they have to be protected by the mighty arms of God. And I want to take you on a little side trip. And I want to say to you, Merry Christmas. It is October, but I want to say to you, Merry Christmas. And I'll tell you why. Revelation 12:10 should change the way you look at Christmas. I want to read it to you. Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Revelation 12, 1 through 6. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with sun and with the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain gave birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and drew them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled in the wilderness where she was a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. This is a picture that you should have in your mind of what happened on that Christmas day so long time ago. When you set up your nativity set each year, you set up the shepherds, you set up Mary, Joseph, and the baby, usually in a crib. You might have a few wise men, and you might have a few camels. But what you probably don't have is a fiery red dragon setting off to the side. This year, it would be my suggestion that you do that. That you set off to the side of your nativity set a fiery red dragon. Because it was that emissary that ancient foe of God who sought to destroy that baby boy child before he was even born. And when he came, he sought to kill him. And when he walked the earth, he sought to kill him. And when he died on the cross, he cheered because he thought he had killed him. It is my contention that this is the best Christmas story ever. That when you set your nativity set up, you set a fiery red dragon beside and you knock it over. Because he lost. That baby boy child was born. And he survived Herod. And he survived the cliff accident. And he survived the two storms at sea. And he survived the cross to be alive, sitting as an emissary and a great high priest for you when that nasty red dragon comes before God in heaven and says your name. He says, she's mine. Or he's mine. And your Christmas story ought to have the fiery red dragon sitting at the bottom so that you never forget what Jesus did. And how he came in the midst of all the turmoil that was around him. This year when you celebrate Christmas, you celebrate the defeat of that fiery red dragon. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. I thank you that you love us and that you show us in Revelation 12 the truth. And that we understand the hard stuff because of your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who ministers to us. And I ask, Lord, if anyone listening to this not know you as Savior, they would come. They would ask you today into their hearts in these troubled times. You are a big God. Tough times, big God. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.